As we continue our study in prayer, according to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, we're going to be considering the introduction, the first few words, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8, 12 through 32, which provides a sort of theological and experiential explanation of the fatherhood of God for believers, which enables us to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." Recognizing that the word "father," particularly in Aramaic, as we see it in verse 15, "Abba," is a respectful but personal, intimate title that a child, even in the many parts of the Middle East today, would still use to refer to a father, a term of endearment, but of respect as well. And so we're so privileged to have that way of understanding our Father as well. Let's see that here, and then we'll turn to how to apply that in prayer. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Amen. Please answer these two questions aloud with me if you can, from page 253, Lord's Day 46, on the introductory words of the Lord's Prayer. First question is this: why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Why the words, "who is in heaven"? these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Amen. Well, this Lord's Day is helping us to ask this question, a question hopefully that we in some way have to ask and answer throughout our day. Is there a right way to begin a prayer? Or to ask it differently, is there a proper way to think about God when we pray? And according to Jesus, there is. Of course, he's not exactly assigning to us a formula. These aren't magical words. They aren't the words that must begin every prayer. But he's teaching us a posture, an attitude, a way of thinking, a way of believing that ought to constitute our approach to prayer. So Jesus, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," Luke 11, Jesus didn't just teach them a prayer. He did teach them a prayer, and we said last time it may be used as a prayer, but he also gave them, especially in these beginning words here, a lesson on how to start a prayer, how to approach God in prayer. And Jesus' lesson on the right way to start a prayer could be summarized by two words. The two words are reverent familiarity. How do we begin a prayer? How do we approach God in prayer? Well, with reverent familiarity. Familiarity is a personal word, isn't it? It indicates closeness, even intimacy. It's the word that we connect to family, familiarity. And we need that. We need familiarity when we come to God. Reverence seems to sort of balance that out, doesn't it? It's respect, even to the point of awe and admiration. And what Jesus is saying is that we need both. Reverent familiarity or reverential or familiar reverence, however we want to put it. We need to have both those ideas, and they are brought together in the first words of the Lord's Prayer. So let's first of all consider our need for familiarity in prayer. Why it is that we should approach God with a sense of closeness, personalness. And this is vital to remember as we pray, because to truly pray, to truly commune with God according to his word rightly, we must know that we are not appealing to a stranger. We are much less appealing to an enemy. God is not far from us. He is not inaccessible to us. We're not praying to God in such a way that he might be able to hear us, that we might somehow make him willing to hear us. We're not praying like that. We are not, as one pastor put it, bowing when we pray before a tyrannical despot or a distant deity, all of which characterizes the prayers of unbelieving people. In that contest, remember, between the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Baal, there was a sense that the prophets of Baal had, that Baal had to be reached. He had to be appealed to. He had to be coerced into responding. And of course, he wasn't able to. We must not pray like that, not with that attitude at all. He is our Father. Why does familiarity matter? It matters because, as the Catechism teaches, childlike reverence and trust are basic to our prayer. So the basic posture of prayer before God is childlike reverence and trust. So what Jesus is doing here in teaching us, not just Jesus, but what the Bible is doing in teaching us to refer to God as our Father is, he's appealing to the best that we sometimes see in young children. He's actually saying that children are an example to adults. Children's relating to their parents is often a beautiful example of how we should pray. Right? Young children suppose that their parents can do no wrong. I don't know if you remember that either on the receiving side or on the giving side of that, but very young children, they believe their parents are truly the best. Right? I remember this, that posture toward my dad. I genuinely believe that my father was the best by far of all of the dads. And hopefully you may have had something like that as well. And so this is sort of natural to little children. Little children also trust their parents in matters vastly beyond their understanding. Children, especially at a very young age, can't begin to understand half of what their parents are saying, half of what their parents are doing for them, to them, with them. But they have to trust. And so Jesus is teaching us here to appeal to our Father, because childlike reverence and trust are basic to our prayer. And in fact, in this way, Jesus himself modeled childlike reverence and trust. Childlike reverence and trust. He called God in John 17:11, Holy Father. What a beautiful combination of reverence and trust. Holy Father. He trusted his Father. He knew that he could trust his Father because he knew that his Father loved him. He says that repeatedly. John 10:17, for example. And so because he knew his Father loved him, he could honor his Father's will. That is to trust his Father even when it was scary. And surely in Matthew 26:39, as Jesus is approaching the cross, his understanding of the Father's will for him was frightening. And yet he knew that he could say, not my will, but yours be done. Not that there was a division in the will, but that the sense that Jesus had of the horror that awaited him, that at least threatened to deter him, didn't, because he was trusting his Father. And so Jesus is setting before us an example of how to approach God. Of course, not just in prayer, but surely in prayer as well. He's setting a new example, in fact, in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, it's actually quite rare for God to be referred to as Father. It's rather rare. And then you get to the New Testament and Jesus begins to show us a deeper understanding of how believers should understand God. That Jesus taught his disciples to know God as their loving, providing Father. His Father was their Father. He says that in John 20, for example. He's their Father. He's our Father. And so familiarity is so important in prayer. It's basic because childlike trust and reverence are basic in prayer. So how is familiarity possible? We see it's necessary because you can't really pray to God unless you come as a child, a needy, trusting child to a father. But how is it possible? And this is an important question because Jesus doesn't want us simply imagining God as a father. He's not sort of teaching us to play a mental game and so keep using the phrase enough, our Father who art in heaven, our Father, and so eventually we start to think of. No, he's actually teaching us to know that by faith he is our Father. Through Christ, God has become our Father. And we see this in one powerful way. We see this in many ways throughout the Scripture, but in one powerful way, we're told by researchers and commentators that in every prayer of Jesus in the Gospels, he addresses God as Father with one exception. And that one exception is when Jesus cried from the cross as he was experiencing rejection by God in order to make us accepted by him. So throughout the Gospels, it's always Jesus, you know, my Father, Holy Father, praying. And then on the cross, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing that rejection so that we would never be rejected by him, so that we would be able, because of his inability in that moment to pray, my Father, we are able to pray, my Father, because of the act that he does on the cross. The same Spirit, likewise, who raised Jesus from the dead, also dwells in those who trust in him. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. As adopted sons and daughters, we, along with Jesus, are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father, Romans 8, verse 15. In fact, what Paul says here in Romans 8 is that we have the legal right to call upon our Father for help, for everything that we need. We're called here, believers are called here in verses 16 and 17, heirs. If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And that concept of an heir, it's a legal concept, isn't it? It speaks of rights and responsibilities as well. But this is what Jesus wants us to realize. We are children of God if we're trusting in the gospel, if we're being led by the Spirit. If the same Spirit who raised Jesus has raised us, we are God's children, and we have rights to call upon him as such. My Father, our Father, help me, lead me, guide me. In the same way that Jesus called upon his Father, we should too as well. And we can do so because God, our Father, although Jesus is using an analogy of the relationship between human children and human fathers to help us understand our relationship to God. But that relationship actually pales in comparison to the relationship between believers and God. God, our Father, is much more trustworthy than any earthly parent. Believers can know that God cares about them. And so we can pray with confidence no matter what it is that we have to tell God. Right? We don't have to use special words to make God interested in our prayers. God is inherently, absolutely interested in our prayers. And I don't just mean interested in the sense that we might use it as a curiosity. I'm sort of interested. He has an interest because of his legal relationship to us. He's fundamentally, legally interested in our prayers. And he knows what we need even before we ask him. And so we heard this encouraging reminder that God will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Much less. Really, it's infinitely less. He's infinitely less. If we consider God's own, the way that Lord interacted with this in Isaiah, where he asks, can a nursing mother forget her child? And the Lord says, yes, that could happen, but that would never happen to me. The point that God is making there in Isaiah chapter 49 is that it is infinitely more likely for a woman to forget her nursing child than for God to forget his children. Because as we said just some weeks ago, the Lord says there, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. He has sworn himself to a curse in Isaiah 49, verse 22. I lift up my hand in an oath to care for my people. Right? So he's not just like occasionally interested if something interesting comes up, or he has an interest that he has sworn himself to as our Father. Father then is a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of approachability, and all of that bound up in a legal covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the Father cannot, would not, retract his commitment to us. So we need that familiarity. We need to, particularly perhaps if we're prone to if our approach to prayer is, if it sort of struggles on the side of seeing God distantly, we need to meditate on the fatherhood of God for us. We need this familiarity. But lest we grow wrongly familiar with God, Jesus says to us that we are to pray to our Father in heaven. So we want to consider, second, our need for reverence in prayer. They don't conflict with each other. They complement each other. They round each other out. They balance each other off, we might say. So we're not choosing here between sort of, maybe someone would say, well, I pray familiarly to God, and well, I pray reverently to God. And we're not choosing between the two. We must pray both reverentially and familiarly. So second, our need for reverence in prayer. And what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us how God's heavenliness raises our thoughts of God. So if we could say, and I think this is true, that the idea of God as our Father, in a sense, brings God in our understanding closer to us, the heavenliness of God ensures that we have this sense of his loftiness over us, his grandeur. So God our Father is not tyrannical. He's not distant, but he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He asks these questions in Jeremiah 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? Yes. Yes, that's true. And not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Heaven and earth. So he fills the earth. He's close. He fills heaven. He's transcendent. Or 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. So, as we read, we should not think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. We may not think of God in an earthly way. We may not think of him as like a mere friend or as someone just like the Father that we have on earth. He's not just like. In our communion with God, we must never forget that he is a consuming fire. We must maintain that believing, faithful, healthy tension that our loving, gracious Father is a violent warrior, as he's frequently described in the Psalms. He rides in the chariots, the clouds as his chariots. I mean, so he's majestic. He's a warrior. He's powerful as our Father. Even in writing to children, C.S. Lewis insisted on teaching that the great King isn't safe. He isn't tame. He isn't like us in that sense, but he is good. And that is just the God we need, a God who is close and a God who fills the heavens. And this is also what we need, of course, not just generally and theologically, but when we come to God in prayer. Because God's heavenliness reminds us of his almighty power. And when we're coming to God in prayer, especially, we are adoring him. We are thanking him. We are confessing our sins. But we also are supplicating. We're requesting, we're petitioning God. And we need to know that when we come to God with petitions, with real needs, with real weights on our hearts, with questions that we have no idea sometimes how to formulate, much less how to answer, we need to know that God is powerful. He's almighty. It's this idea that, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, that theological liberals hold, that God is purely approachable, that he's really just like us, if he is at all, is totally useless, isn't it? And why would you pray to such a person? It's all very well to have an approachable, loving father, but if he's a poor, old, sick man, he'll be of little help. I mean, you just think about in earthly terms, you might have at some point in our lives, we may all have fathers who are loving and dear, and we have an intimate, close relationship with, and that's so wonderful, but there's a certain point in our lives where we won't be coming to those fathers for help anymore. Because they're no longer, they're willing, but no longer able. And this approach to God in prayer reminds us that God is never like that. He's both approachable and powerful. Because of God's heavenly majesty, we can have confidence that his riches and his power are an advantage to us in our time of need. So it's both. If he's not our father, then he may be powerful and majestic, but not willing to help. If he's not in heaven, then he may be approachable and willing to help, but not able to help. But Jesus is saying he's both for his children. He's got the resources. That's what the heavenliness reminds us. God is rich. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50, verse 10 says. He has more than abundant resources to meet our needs. He created all things. He rules all things from heaven. Everything is at his disposal, and he bestows his riches on all who call on him, Romans 10, verse 12 says. So he has everything at his disposal, and he'll use it for the good of his children. And in fact, he'll use things that we wouldn't even necessarily want him to use. That's what Romans 8 tells us later, isn't it? That we didn't get to this part yet, but it talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. Can any of those things separate us from God? No, Paul says. In fact, it is in those times that the Lord can better convince us of his love for us. God is so great that he can use tribulations and persecution and famine to demonstrate his love to his children. Now, he doesn't always use those hard things, of course, sometimes beautifully wonderful things. And, of course, God could do all of that. He could meet all of our needs through any means that he chooses. He could do it all without prayer. Right? Prayer isn't essential in the sense that God couldn't do it without it, but God teaches us to pray so that when our prayers are answered, he will be glorified. John Calvin said this: he is pleased to listen to our groans that he may give us the better proof of his love when he answers. So perhaps this lesson isn't new to us. This idea of coming to God, the Father in heaven, isn't new to us. But it is important because it's basic. It's basic. At the very beginning of our prayer, we need to approach God as children approaching a Father who's in heaven. Every single time. Whether the prayer is more or less urgent, whether it is a form prayer or a spontaneous prayer, every single time we need to approach God like this. And the introduction to the Lord's Prayer that we've considered this evening does at least three things. Let me just mention them in review. And in also, I think, application as we go into our prayer lives this week. Three things that we should take away from this. First, the introduction frames the relationship between ourselves and God. There's something more basic here than prayer language. What's more basic here is the actual relationship that we have as believers through the blood of Jesus with the Maker of heaven and earth. He is truly our Father in heaven. Second, this introduction teaches us to approach him in a way consistent with that relationship. So if it's so that God is our Heavenly Father because of Christ, then that's how we should pray. We should pray not doubting, not despairing, not carelessly. So that's what we're trying to think about here. We should approach him in a way that is consistent with the relationship, with a reverent familiarity. Don't approach God casually. He's in heaven. Don't approach God cautiously. He's your Father. So we need to pray to God in a way that's consistent with the theology that we believe accurately defines our relationship with God. And then the third thing, the introduction to this prayer reminds us of what we can expect from God. We should come to prayer expectantly, and it is impossible to expect too much. God takes his fatherhood more seriously than any human father does. I was away for a couple of days last week with some friends fishing, and I came home and I was told cheerfully and happily, it's time for you to do some fathering stuff now. You've been away for a couple of days, and that's just right. That's true. But God is never like that. God is never has to be reminded to begin doing father things again. He's constantly there for us, constantly providing for us. And so we can count on him to do what is best for us. And so prayer is not merely a sort of exercise. It's not sort of like mental journaling. It's not a way in which we're just sort of expressing our fears or our worries or our desires. We're not just venting. We're not just putting our inside out. We're truly approaching the throne of the God who made the world and all the things therein, as Paul says in Acts 17:24. We're approaching that God who is also our Father. So let's pray in that way. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the not only the gift of prayer, but the Bible's teaching on prayer. And help us to pray like we've been taught by our Lord Jesus. I pray that you would forgive us for our carelessness in prayer, our neglect of prayer, and teach us a new and better way, not based on a technique, but on a real, genuine understanding of who you are to us in Jesus.